If you have your Bibles tonight, would you open to the book of Genesis in chapter number 25. The book of Genesis tonight, chapter number 25. As we continue making our way through Genesis chapter by chapter, we're basically at the halfway point in the book of Genesis. We're wrapping up the Abraham story. And I'm going to start tonight and I'm going to read this chapter, which is a little bit difficult because of some of the names. So forgive me, your guess is probably as good as mine, but we'll do our best. I was tempted just to read through and say Z and J and M and M, but I'll try to pronounce the names. All right, Genesis 25, verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Lethushim, and Lemuel. The son of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre. The field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites, there Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahoroi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbil, Mizbam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Timar, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments: 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, and so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Well, this chapter reveals to us a great transition that took place among the biblical patriarchs. Of course, we're seeing the transition from Abraham to Isaac. And so what we find here is an understanding of how important it is for one generation to make plans to bless the next. Very important lesson. There in verses 1 through 6 that we read just a moment ago, we see that Abraham is safeguarding the covenant by securing the situation, the future situation for Isaac. Of course, God's plan is shifting. Again, that's the whole picture here, from Abraham to Isaac. And ultimately, after Isaac, you're going to have Jacob who comes on the scene. And he comes, as we read a few moments ago, from Isaac and Rebekah. So think of that transition in your mind. Abraham to Isaac and then ultimately to Jacob. And that's important because from Jacob are going to come 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, the foundation of the nation. And so Abraham here, as he's growing old and getting close to death, he's trying to set up his son Isaac and put him in a very advantageous position before he falls off the scene. So that's what's happening. He's sending all of these other people away, and he's giving everything that he has to Isaac. And again, he's making plans for the future. He's thinking in terms of this covenant situation that God has promised to him. Then, as we read in verses 7 to 10, we see that Abraham, he died, and he is buried. And tells us there that he lived a full life, many, many years. He was honored even in death by his two sons. Ishmael and Isaac are both there. They're both participating in the burial of their father. And so he was definitely honored by his people. And then in verse 11, a very important verse there that we read, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. So what we're seeing here is that God is placing his blessing on Isaac after the death of Abraham, thereby revealing his intention of passing on the covenant promises to the son of promise. You remember God had made promises to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son, and they did. And that's important because God's promises are supposed to pass through that son. And here, after the death of Abraham, you get the affirmation from God himself, basically saying, my blessing is upon Isaac because my covenant purposes are going through the son of promise, again, namely Isaac. Also, you have to think about Ishmael in the story because Abraham had two sons. We remember that whole debacle of how Ishmael came about when he took it upon himself to go to Hagar, and they ended up having this other son named Ishmael. And so again, God is placing his blessing upon Isaac. But it's interesting in the storyline that right after that happens, we see the dismissal of Ishmael basically through death. And we have the account of the generations of Ishmael. And of course, the text tells us that he dies. And so God is moving Ishmael out of the way in terms of this covenant understanding, and everything is centering in on Isaac. God did some amazing things for Ishmael. He certainly poured out common grace upon his life. Back in chapter number 17, verse 20, God had made promises about Ishmael that he was going to make of him a great nation and a great people. And here we see the genealogy. We have these 12 sons of Ishmael, and they become a great people. And so this is the foundation. Ishmael becomes the father of the Arab people. And that's a massive group of people. And so God kept certain common grace blessings and promises there for Ishmael. But again, he's being moved off out of the picture, and everything is focusing in on Isaac. And so God fulfilled his promises there. But you definitely see the transition that's taking place. There's some good lessons for us to learn here. As we think about the summary of Abraham's life, we've been looking at Abraham now for several weeks. And again, I hope that you've learned a lot from him. The book of Hebrews tells us that we're supposed to study the life of Abraham because he's a model of faith. He's part of that great cloud of witnesses that chapter 11 of Hebrews talks about. So hopefully you've been learning some lessons about the faith, about how to walk with God from the life of Abraham. And so certainly, as you think about Abraham's life, I think we can draw from his life the lesson about the fleeting nature of earthly life. And you say, well, wait a minute. He lived to be 175 years old. That doesn't seem too fleeting. Well, put that in comparison to really the sands of time, so to speak. I mean, it's really nothing. It's still 175 years. It's still just a little blip on the radar screen. And so life, whether you live to be 75 or 175 or 275, you've still got to die. It's still going to come to an end. And so life is fleeting. It doesn't last so long. And so by implication, certainly, if that's the case, we should learn in our lives to redeem the time.
That's right.
We should buy up time. We should not waste our lives. We should live out. We should figure out what it is that God is calling upon us to do in our time in this world. And we should live out our purpose, our God-given purpose. And like Abraham, we should finish well. And one of the great ways that Abraham finished well is that he made a preparation for his departure. Certainly, spiritually, as he was right with the Lord and he was thinking about that other country to which he would be going, that heavenly country, as the Scripture teaches us about. But he also made preparations temporally. We see that he was, again, setting Isaac up for the future, for what was going to happen. So in your own life, learn that lesson as well, that all of us, as we think about our situation, we want to make sure that our temporal affairs are set in order, because you're going to pass off from this life sometimes. So it's okay. It's not morbid for you to go, you know, plan your funeral at the funeral home if that's what you have to do, or, you know, set up trusts or whatever you need to do and make sure you know where your things are going and set up a will and work all of those details out in your life. You don't want to pass off the scene and not have some kind of contingency plan for those who are going to have to deal with your stuff after the fact. So you want to make sure that you finish your race well and be a good steward of what God has given you all the way up to the very end of the line of your life. And make sure that you're not holding to this world, but rather by faith, you're living in expectation and hope of all that God has promised. And God has made some amazing promises to His people. And those are the things that we need to keep in our mind's eye as we live our lives. Parents, also want to say something to you tonight, just as it concerns family and it concerns children. I mean, obviously, we see here that Abraham is dealing with his son Isaac, and so there's family connections that are going on here. You need to understand, as a parent, your generational responsibilities. The Scripture is not silent on this issue. The Bible teaches us that we have a responsibility to pass things on to our children. If you don't know the passage already, you need to make sure that you have Psalm 78 marked in your Bible. It's a very important passage of Scripture. Let me just read it to you. You can turn if you want. You don't have to, but at least listen to it. I'm going to read a few verses. Psalm 78, 1 through 8 says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, things which we have heard and known." Listen to this. "That our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation." And what are we going to tell? We're going to tell about the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Why? "That the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they would set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." Well, that's amazing, isn't it? That there's a generational responsibility of parents to teach the things of God to their children. Also in the book of Ephesians, you know it well, the New Testament version of that, where the Apostle Paul says in chapter 6 that fathers, you're not to provoke your children to wrath or to anger, but bring them up in the discipline or the nurture and admonition or instruction of the Lord. And so Old Testament, New Testament, both Testaments teach us that as parents, we have responsibilities as it concerns our children. If God has blessed you and has given you children, then you certainly have responsibilities. And you need to be like Abraham. Abraham here is setting up Isaac for the future. You need to make choices with your family that will affect the future. Maybe you could think of it this way. As a Christian parent, you're going to fall off the scene one of these days. You're going to die. And you need to be training your replacement. So think about your children. One day when you no longer occupy a church pew, Will your children occupy the church pew in your place because you've passed the gospel on to your children? And so you need to be pouring into the life of your children, and you need to train them in the faith and show them the true faith, and that it's in a persevering life of faith. And you need to pass that on to your children. The common grace that was given to Ishmael was certainly good, but we should long for more for our children than just common grace. Because what good is it if we teach our children how to work hard and get a good job and make money and have a comfortable life here, and then they fall into that category of gaining the world but losing their soul? So what profit would that be if all we do is exhort common grace to our children and hold back from them those spiritual graces? Amen. It's our responsibility to give to our children. We want our children to not be dismissed from God's saving covenant, but to be brought into that covenant, just like Isaac was brought into that. That's what we want, because that's where the true heart of blessing is for our offspring, is when they come into covenant with God.
Amen.
And so parents, much depends upon you and your efforts and your training. And fathers, I'll even say, much depends upon you to provide that spiritual leadership to your family. I've said it and I'll say it again. Your children should hear far more sermons from you than they ever hear from me or any of the other elders around here. You need to be a preacher and a priest, so to speak, in your home, lifting your family up before the Lord. We have a great responsibility, don't we? And then those of you who are still at home, you young people in here tonight, we have some, and you can understand the things that I'm saying. I want to exhort you tonight to make sure that you're listening to the teaching of your parents. That's important in your life. You need to make sure that you're listening to the things that God is wanting to show you through your parents. You want to grab hold of the truth and of the teaching. There's a wonderful proverb, young people, Proverbs chapter number 4. And it's a father exhorting his children. And here's what he says to them. And you need to catch this. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. When's the last time you started a speech with your kids like that? For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. Now listen to this. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. So here's the father telling his son about what his father did. So it's the son's grandfather. Hey, son, here's what grandpa did. When I was a wee one like you, your grandfather, he used to teach me. He used to pour into me. He would pass on the things of truth of God's word to me. And he would say, get wisdom and get insight and do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. What is that? That's wisdom. That's the instruction of God. And so young people, you need to grab hold of the family heritage, so to speak. If you've been privileged to be brought up in a Christian household, you need to make sure that you get the teaching that's coming to you from your parents. Such important teaching here from the Word of God. So parents, a great responsibility to teach our children, and young people, a great responsibility in your life to listen to the training and the instruction and the teaching of your parents. Amen?
Amen.
Well, as we move on in the passage, as we think about the divisions here in chapter 25, most of those truths that I just gave you were gleaned out of verses 1 through 18. The next division picks up in verse number 19. I'm not going to read it all to you again, but this takes us all the way down to verse number 28. It's the next natural division in the text. And so what we learn, the overarching principle in these verses, in this chapter, what we see is the godness of God in His demonstration of sovereign election. What we see in these verses is the godness of God in His demonstration of sovereign election. Now, you'll remember when we read this a few moments ago that there's a problem that's taking place in Isaac and Rebekah's life. And the problem that's going on there is that she's barren. In other words, she's not having children. And that's a problem, isn't it? That's a problem because God has made certain promises to Isaac, and that through his line, these promises that were given to Abraham would continue to progress down through the family. But they're not having a child. And so what about the covenant? It seems as if this covenant promise is going to be in jeopardy without a child. So in verse 21, it shows us there that Isaac responds to the situation. How? Does he take matters into his own hands like his father Abraham did once before? No, he doesn't do that.
Amen.
The text tells us that he goes to the Lord in prayer.
Amen.
And the text says that he prays for his wife. Now that's the way to respond, isn't it?
That's right.
And God is pleased with this. And so God responds to that prayer. And we see that Rebekah ends up conceiving. Now, Rebekah, as this is all going on, she is experiencing what she perceives to be some kind of problem in the womb. And so what does she do? Well, she, like Isaac, she also goes to the Lord in prayer. Now, I just think that's wonderful. Here you have a husband and a wife who are both walking with the Lord. And when there's problems taking place in the home, both of them are going to the Lord in concerted prayer.
Amen.
To deal with the problem. Lord, you have to help. And again, the Lord responds to this situation. He responded to Isaac when he prayed for her. Now he's responding to Rebekah when she calls out to God. And he's saying to her, he responds to the covenant couple with insight. Now listen to this. Concerning his sovereign decrees concerning these children.
Yeah.
God has something to say about it. And you'll see perhaps in your translation there of the Bible, the words of the Lord are indented a little bit. They're for you to focus in on, because this is revelation from God that's being given in response to the prayer. God is giving them insight. God is giving them knowledge that they would not have if it wasn't for Him revealing these things to them. And so you'll see there what's happening is God is responding by saying, this fighting that you are experiencing in your womb, you got two of them in there. And they're wrestling around. And what's actually going on here is that there's two nations there. There's two peoples that are inside you. There's a division inside your womb. Two brothers, and they're going to be opposed to each other. Furthermore, God says in this oracle that there's going to be a reversal of the norm. It says that the older is going to serve the younger. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because that's not the way it worked in the Middle East. That's not the way it worked with the family lineage. It was always the firstborn that was given the preeminence. But here, that's not the way that it's shaking out. God is doing things differently. And then in verse 24 to 26, in the fullness of time, these sons, they came forth. And then 27 and 28 talks about how they both grew up. They both grew up into being capable men. But they were certainly different men. The text tells us that one of them was sort of a woodsman. He was outside, outdoors more. And Jacob was more of a quiet guy, maybe more of an intellectual type. So they're very different men. Very different situation. Very different trajectory for their lives. And that's the situation. That's the story that we find in these verses. Well, let me back up and let's go back to this situation about prayer. Because I believe Isaac and Rebekah, well, there's some wonderful lessons for us to learn by looking at their life as it concerns prayer. Now, if you look at the details of the passage, it talked about the fact that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. And 20 years passed before they had children. So that would put Isaac at 60 years old. So think about that. 20 years, here's this struggle, here's this problem that they're dealing with every single day. Oh, the covenant's in jeopardy. We're not having children. A year goes by, another year, and another year, and another year. And 20 years mount up. So imagine dealing with the same problem day after day for 20 years, weighing on your conscience, weighing on your mind. That struck me when I read that. Thinking about, sometimes you read, well, you know, she's barren and so they're praying, and you kind of think maybe that's a short time for it. No, it's 20 years that's going by and they're not having the children. I think that's interesting that's happening. Well, what this does is this was providing the context or the training ground for a life of prayer and communion with God. God set up a scenario in their life that required dependence and trust upon the Lord. So the lesson for us is that impossible situations and difficult circumstances provide the believer with a context for practicing their relationship with God.
Amen.
So maybe you think about the things that you're facing today as a Christian, the hard stuff that you're going through. You got difficulties in your life. Everybody's got difficulties.
Right?
And as a Christian, You should interpret those difficulties and those circumstances and the particular context that God has placed you in, which by the way is different for all of us, isn't that right? Every one of us have a different context in which we live our lives. But the Lord sees to it that you have problems in that context. And that's not a bad thing. God puts that there to teach you that you must learn to be dependent upon Him.
Amen.
Now, you just think about that tonight and ask yourself the question, what is that context for me? What is the particular thing that the Lord has set up for me for the purpose of cultivating a life of prayer and a life of communion and a life of dependence upon the Lord? You see, in your walk with God, He is wanting to show you your impotence and His power. God is pleased not to work through your strength, but rather to work through your weakness. Because when God works through weakness, He gets the credit, and we stand back and we say, wow, look at what God's done. And you can take no credit for it because you know what you are, and you know what the circumstance is, and you know what you've been facing.
Amen.
And so God is good this way. Maybe you haven't had that perspective. Sometimes we pray, oh God, get me out of this problem. Get me out of this situation. That's probably not the best way to pray. Perhaps the better way to pray is, Lord, I'll leave it to Your will whether You want me in or out of this situation. Just cultivate closeness and communion with me.
Amen. That's right.
It's all right. I don't mind. I can go through it and I can bear it so long as You walk with me.
Amen.
Don't leave me in it by myself, but I'll go through it if You'll go through it with me.
Amen.
And that's what God wants from the heart of His children. God doesn't want us puffed up with pride saying, oh, I can do it. I can make it. No. God wants His children to be humble before Him and to cultivate this life of prayer. In weakness, beloved, we learn to walk by faith.
Amen.
And that's what God is teaching us in our life. God wants us to go to His Word and to see those great promises like you find in Matthew 6 in the anxious chapter. About not being anxious for stuff.
Amen.
And where God talks about how He takes care of the birds and all the other stuff in the world, and then He makes the argument. You know, you think God's going to take care of all that and not take care of you?
Right.
And then Jesus rebukes us and says, oh, you of little faith.
Mm-hmm.
So what? What's God doing? He's putting you in those situations to cultivate that faith so that you learn to look in the Scripture and see the promises and see the steadfast love of the Lord and the kindness of the Lord so that you'll learn to trust Him. You learn to take every matter in your life to the Lord in prayer.
Amen.
You learn this sensitivity to the Lord. You learn how to walk by faith. You learn how to listen to the way that He impresses things upon your life that He wants to do as He's guiding you and as He's directing you. It's in that powerless condition that we learn by faith to turn to God. And listen, prayer is the demonstration of faith. As your faith increases, you learn to pray more. Prayer doesn't increase faith. Faith increases prayer.
Amen.
So you learn to walk by faith. You learn to turn to God. You demonstrate weakness. You demonstrate that you're not trying to take matters into your own hands, but rather you're submitting to the purposes of God in everything that you do. And again, Isaac is so different in this situation than Abraham was.
Yeah.
Abraham and Sarah, what did they do? Well, let's take matters into our own hands. We need to help God out a little bit on His promises. So Abraham, you just go over here to my handmaiden. Well, and then you get the whole Ishmael situation. And Isaac is saying, no, we're not going to do that. I'm going to pray for my wife. Then Rebecca struggles and she says, I'm going to take it to God in prayer. And so you have this family unit of coming together to God in prayer about their problems.
Amen.
How beautiful. How much power would we have in the life of the church if husband and wife in the home were taking their concerns to the throne of grace together?
Amen.
What power.
Amen.
You would see the activity of God, I believe, more and more than what we do. Turn to God, not to self. Faith expressed in prayer is how we live.
Amen.
And you do that personally in your own life, and you do that in your family. And then also the importance of corporate prayer, doing that together as a church, where we take issues together before the Lord. Aren't there some wonderful lessons about prayer?
Amen.
Well, let me show you something else, again, just by application in this section. As we turn our attention to Jacob and Esau, we see here some very important lessons about the sovereign decrees and purposes of God in election. That is a heavy subject. There's a lot that can be said about election. I mean, full books and systematic theologies have been written on this topic, and we certainly don't have time to go into all of that tonight. But let me try to say something simply tonight. I hope that will be a help to you to understand this doctrine that a lot of people get tangled up in. When you think about what God has revealed here about these brothers, about these two in the womb, and how He's doing reversals and doing things different, and how here you have the barrenness going on and God's overcoming all of that. It's amazing how God is intervening. Surely you can walk away from that with the understanding that God is a God who makes choices.
That's right.
Do you believe that? That God is a God who makes choices?
Yeah, sure.
Certainly we see that here in the passage. Now think about it. He even makes choices about who's going to exist.
Yeah.
She was barren. And they took it to the Lord in prayer. God answered the prayer. He decided who would exist in that womb.
Right.
Do you understand God decided that you would exist?
Amen.
How about that? You didn't birth yourself. Here you are showing up in the world one day. Flesh and blood. How did I get here? God's choice. God gave you life. God gave you being. God did that. You didn't have any part to play in that, did you? You just showed up one day. So God makes choices about who's going to exist. God also makes choices concerning the direction and the course of people's lives. He did that in the course of these two brothers. He said the older one is going to serve the younger one. And that's upside down in that culture. God, who made that choice? God made that choice, didn't He? Listen, God made that choice before either one of these guys was born. Let that settle in for a moment. God's making choices here, isn't He? God chooses some people to just live under His common grace. People like Esau and Ishmael. You find that these two men ended up being outside of the covenant promises of God. Oh, but God blessed them with a lot of common grace. Let them live a long time. Great peoples came from them. God chooses for some people to have common grace. God also makes choices for some people to experience special grace.
Yeah.
And we certainly see that in the account. People like Jacob and Isaac that came before him, the son of promise, who made those choices. Their existence and the direction that their lives took, listen to me, they were predetermined by God before these men were even born.
Right.
Now, it doesn't take a genius to read the text and come up with those little observations. I mean, it's just right there in the passage, isn't it?
Right. Yeah.
I mean, you just don't understand how to read text if you don't at least come up with that. I mean, that's simple. These are just observations I'm making. Now, to help you with this, in case you have trouble with any of that, when you go to the New Testament and you read the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 is thinking about Genesis chapter 25. And the way that he speaks here, the Apostle Paul teaches us that those observations that I just gave you is the way that we're actually supposed to interpret that text. Now listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter number 9. I'll start in verse 9. He even begins back with Abraham and Sarah. And he says, "For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son." Now look at this. "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, 'The elder will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now that's Paul giving us the way that we should interpret Genesis chapter number 25. And again, what is that interpretation? God is making choices. God is making choices about people's lives before they're ever even born. Now before I move on, let me just say to you that when we're talking about this subject, you need to be familiar with words like the decrees of God. And the word foreknowledge, that's an important word. And election and predestination. All of those are words you need to know. Those are biblical words, beloved. Those are words that you find in the Bible. And you need to become very familiar with those words. And if you don't see it this way now, at some point I believe you'll come to see that those are glorious words.
Amen.
They're beautiful words. They're wonderful words. Now, doctrinally speaking about this topic, I tried to think about, okay, how am I going to explain this? So I just went to the Confession, 1689 Baptist Confession. It's got several paragraphs in it. Because there's applications of the doctrine in the confessional statement. But the first two paragraphs of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith are very helpful just with a basic understanding of this doctrine. Let me read these two paragraphs to you. God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In which appears His wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. In other words, that paragraph is saying God decrees certain things and He doesn't do away with other choices, secondary causes, secondary things, but rather He works through those things to establish His
Amen.
Decrees.
Amen.
Now, the second paragraph of the confession says this: although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath He not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. In other words, what the writers of the confession are saying there, they are overcoming a common thought that many people have that has to do with the interpretation of foreknowledge. And many people, they think of foreknowledge as foresight. In other words, yes, God looks down the corridors of time and He sees what will and what won't happen. But the problem with that disposition is that that sets God up as a being who's learning things.
Right.
And my friend, God doesn't learn anything.
That's right.
God knows all things.
Amen. That's right.
And so it's not about God having foresight, but rather God foreplanning.
Amen.
Foreknowing, foredetermining. It's not about Him learning or discovering, but it's about Him determining certain things. Now, that's the teaching of the Scripture. That's the doctrine. Now, I've given you some of the confessions. Let me actually give you a verse of Scripture, a couple of verses. I think these verses are essential to this doctrine. It's Isaiah chapter number 46, the second part of verse 9 and verse number 10. Now just listen to the staggering statement here. This is God speaking. You just need to mark this one down. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Okay, God, how do you set yourself apart from all other so-called gods? Okay, fine, I'll tell you. Here's what I do. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose.
Amen.
Isn't that amazing? God doesn't look down and learn things. God determines the starting point and the ending point of all things.
Amen.
That, my friend, is part of the godness of God. That's part of what makes God, God.
Amen.
You should stand back and marvel at that for a moment. Who is this that we're dealing with?
That's right.
This Creator of the universe who has the ability to declare the beginning from the end about everything that takes place. Do you understand how complicated that is? Think about the complications of that just in your own life. Now multiply that by billions and billions of people. And events, things that happen in the world. Can you imagine the mind of God? We should just melt dead away.
That's right.
After thinking about that. Let me give you some lessons now off of this doctrine, I think, that you should take away that are important. Election is important because it shows us who's in charge and who has the power. God makes choices beforehand, listen to me, and then announces it prophetically so you can see that everything operates in the universe according to His power and plan. Think about all the prophetic literature. Think about all of the things. Think about just the math that would have to work out. Just the mathematical improbabilities of all of these things. Of all of these prophecies. Just think of the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about how many were made. Think about all of the years and all of the stuff that happened exactly like God said that it was going to happen. I mean, who can do that? You can't even prophesy about what's going to happen tomorrow.
Right.
And here's God prophesying things before it ever happens. Why does God do that? Because He's showing you His Godness.
That's right.
He's showing you His complete knowledge, His ability, and His power, and His plans, and His decrees. Election, or the decrees of God, foreknowledge, predestination. Again, just lump all of those words into one big basket. We're talking about the same stuff. Election, or His, let's say it this way, His freedom to choose according to His plan and pleasure. Again, that reveals the Godness of God. Freedom to choose. This is another amazing passage that you need to have down in your thinking. It's Exodus chapter 33. Just two verses. Let me give this to you in verse 18 and 19. All right. Here's this question, or this request, rather, from Moses. Again, Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses said, he's talking to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." Okay. God says, "I'll do it." And He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." Listen to this. Listen to this. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." What does that mean? God says, "I'm going to be merciful to who I want to be merciful to. I'm going to judge who I want to be who I want to judge. I'll withhold mercy." Why is God saying that? What do you interpret from that? "I'll be gracious to who I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy." God is saying that His glory even is wrapped up in His ability to have the ultimate say about all things.
That's right. Amen.
His freedom to choose reveals to us, again, I like to keep using this statement, the Godness of God. I'm not saying the goodness of God. I'm saying the Godness of God. What is it about the God of the Bible that makes Him God? It's that He is the chiefest of being who, where the buck stops, and He says, "I am the one. I am the only person who has absolute, complete, and total freedom to choose, make choices how I want Him to go."
Amen. That's right.
There's no other being that has that level of freedom.
Amen.
And any level of freedom that you have in making choices is a derived freedom from God given to you as a grace.
Amen.
You have a will. You make choices. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But you don't have ultimate freedom like God has ultimate freedom. You would be God if you had that kind of freedom. That's what God is saying. My glory is wrapped up in my ability to give grace and mercy or withhold it concerning any person that I want.
Amen. That's right.
Election shows also that God does things differently than expected. And as a consequence, humbles perceived human wisdom and power. Here's another. Election shows that mankind has no claim on the blessings of God. Listen to me. And that they're not ours by right.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
But if we do receive His blessing, then it is only by His grace that was according to His sovereign choice.
Yeah. Amen.
That's right.
Tell me, beloved, one person who has a claim upon the grace and the mercy of God.
That's right.
Is there one human being? Is there one person in the world that has a claim on the grace of God? Listen, does God owe grace and mercy to any of us here tonight?
No.
So if you've received it, then praise God.
Amen.
It's all because of His grace in bestowing that upon you, because there was nothing desirable within you, the creature. It was all because of sovereign mercy and kindness and goodness and favor that was put upon you. And when you recognize that there was no good thing in me that God would desire me, you come to the place where you see it's grace and you fall down in the dust, and all you can say is, thank you.
Amen.
Amen.
And you see it's by the grace of God that God makes worshipers of God, freely worshipers of God. He drew you in with the cords of His love so that you would turn around with the sunbeams of worship back to the Father.
Amen.
Only grace does that. And grace, real grace, beloved, listen to me, real grace is not just in God's accomplishment of salvation, but it's even in the application of that salvation to you. There's a lot of people that have no problem saying, yes, God was gracious to send His Son into the world. But then the grace stops there. And they think somehow that they have the ability or the prerogative just to take it or to leave it, as if it's just, you know, God made a choice, the devil made a choice, and now you break the tie.
Yeah.
I've literally heard preachers say that.
Oh yeah.
That's messed up.
Amen.
That's wrong.
That's right. Man.
That's wrong. Because left to sinful mankind, nobody'd ever choose Him.
That's right.
Nobody'd ever take Jesus.
Yeah.
The Bible teaches us and Romans chapter number 1, that men even take the knowledge of God in creation and they suppress the truth about God. And then He goes on to tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 that the natural man takes the things about God and he doesn't understand. It's all confusing to him and he's suppressing even that. When the truth and the light of the gospel come, when a cockroach experiences the light, they go and scurry under something to hide back in the darkness.
All right. Amen.
That's what sinful man does. You haven't had anybody call you a cockroach, have you? You are one, and I'm one. And worse, does that offend you? That's the gospel.
Amen.
I'm sick and tired of this cheap grace, this greasy grace mess that's out here.
That's right.
Yeah, God sent Jesus. You couldn't come up with a provision yourself, and He sent Jesus. And that's where it stops. And then man all of a sudden is on the throne with this power to take it or leave it.
Yeah.
He always leaves it, beloved.
Always, right.
He always leaves it. Man always leaves it unless the applying grace of God comes to bear in somebody's life. They're just going to leave it.
Yeah.
And I'll turn from Jesus and I'll run my hellbound race and I'll dance around the pit of hell and I'll keep on doing all that I'm doing and blaspheme God and go against His ways and just plow right over His law and everything else.
Right.
As the song says, ran my hell-bound race indifferent to the cost.
That's right. That's right.
Who cares? I'll go to hell holding to me being the God on the throne.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
You see, when you come to understand election and that you're a child of God because of God's sovereign choice, it removes all grounds of boasting except in boasting in grace.
Amen.
And you see, God gets the credit that way.
Amen.
Let me say something else to you about election, another lesson you need to know. You'll have to face this sometime if you proclaim these doctrines beyond the four walls of this church. You'll hear people say, well, you people who teach all that stuff, you're just fatalists. Whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved. Whoever's going to go to hell is going to go to hell. What's the purpose of evangelizing and telling people about Jesus? You're going to hear that. And that's a fatalistic position. Sometimes it's called hyper-Calvinism. It has other names as well to it. But listen, what other people don't understand when they say that is that not only has God decreed who's going to be saved, but God has also decreed the means by which those people are going to be saved. And God has decreed that people would be saved through prayers of the people of God, appealing to God, and the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got to have both. You have to have prayers and you have to have preaching. And listen, I'm telling you something. When you understand election, success is guaranteed.
Amen.
How do I know that? I know that because God has His elect people out there in the the world, and it's our job to go out and preach the gospel and the promise of the gospel, we're going to find them.
Amen.
You preach it, you throw the fishing bait out there long enough, and somebody's going to grab on the hook. And who is it that grabs the hook? It's the elect of God waiting for you to bring them the gospel.
Amen.
So I'm confident in success.
Amen.
God has guaranteed success.
Right.
I don't have to go out and convince people as if it's somehow in my power to use rhetoric and logic and to cause them to make some decision for Christ. If you operate that way, beloved, all you're going to do is produce a twofold son of hell.
Yeah.
Because they're going to have it up here in the intellect, but it's not going to be in the heart because it was of human power, not of God.
Right.
And we've already learned from even the story of Abraham what human power produces.
Right.
It doesn't produce the salvation of God. Why? Because flesh produces flesh.
Yeah.
Jesus would say it in John 3. That's why you got to be born again.
Right.
Because flesh produces flesh, produces flesh. You can't accomplish that spiritual birth. How is the spiritual birth accomplished? By the wind blowing where it will.
Amen.
Amen.
So we're not fatalist about it.
No.
Far from it. We're guaranteed success, and so we preach and we share the gospel. Oh, listen, I understand when we preach the gospel to people, we preach repentance and faith. The Bible teaches us that justification is by faith alone. There are conditions for justification. That certainly is true. But oh, my friend, election is unconditional. There are no conditions concerning election because it's in the private decrees of God.
Amen.
Amen.
Somebody took Spurgeon to task on that one time and said, well, you're just talking about the elect all the time, and you just, what about the free offer of the gospel to everybody? Why aren't you just preaching to the elect? Spurgeon said, look, I preach to everybody. And he said, if you want me to only preach to the elect, God would have had to put an E on the back of their back and then raise their shirt up, let me see the E, and I'll just preach to them.
Amen.
We don't know who the elect are.
Right.
So we preach the gospel to everybody. The universal call of the gospel is offered. Listen, the universal call of the gospel is offered by the preacher.
Amen.
Imagine this congregation is the entirety of the world. I can stand before you tonight and I can tell you, there is a great Savior for sinners. And the Bible says that if you repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And I'm calling upon you right now to repent and believe the gospel. I'm giving the universal call of the gospel to everyone. Listen to me though, I don't have the power to make that effectual. That's the power of the Spirit of God moving in people's lives to respond to the gospel. But I don't know who they are.
That's right.
So I'm going to preach it to everybody.
Amen.
And I'm going to wait on God to show me because it becomes evident.
Yeah.
You just got to find them.
Amen.
And the gospel fetches them. The gospel fetches them.
Right.
The gospel goes and gets them. There's no conditions though with election.
Amen.
Justification is by faith. You want to be justified? You want your account to be clear before God? You want to hear a declaration from God Almighty of not guilty? Then the call of the gospel is you better repent and believe the gospel. What are you sitting around waiting on God for? He tells you to repent and to believe the gospel. Well, I don't know if I'm one of the elect. That's not your business. God didn't tell you to figure that out. God tells you to repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your nasty, filthy way of life and your sin and your rottenness and your pornography and your cussing and your lying and your cheating and your hating and all the rest. Turn from it. Change your mind. Follow Jesus and He'll save you.
Amen. Amen. Come on, brother.
You just sitting around saying, well, I got to wait till I'm one of the elect. That's an excuse not to believe.
That's right.
The wicked heart can take all those things and twist them around. You see?
Hey.
God saves. Who's going to save?
Mm-hmm.
But He tells you to repent and believe the gospel.
That's
right. Justification is by faith. Election, you don't deal with that. That's unconditional. Let me ask you something. Is this your view of God? Oh, I've had so many people angry at me upon hearing these things. So mad. Listen, if this isn't your view of God, your view of the God of the Bible is incomplete. And it's incomplete at best. And it's idolatrous at the worst. We are called upon from Scripture to think accurately about God. And it is a great, great error not to do so. Beloved, you need to understand the God of the Bible, not a God of your own making. That's idolatrous. That'd make you an idolater. You hear these things and you say, that's not my God. This God you're talking about, making all these choices, doing all these things, that's not my God. I couldn't worship a God like that. I couldn't fall at the feet of one who's like that. Now, my friend, if that is your disposition towards God, you're either extremely ignorant or of God, or you don't know Him at all.
That's right.
It's the only two ways about it. And see, what's at the heart of the problem of people not liking this doctrine that I'm teaching tonight? The problem is, you're not okay with God being God. You don't like it that God is God. You don't want God to be God. If you're angry at the teaching tonight, it's because you have put yourself in His place. You have become the God of your life. And a poor substitute at that.
That's right.
His godness threatens you. You don't like what the implications of that for your life. You don't like what it means for God to be God of your life. And so you rebel against it and you hate it. People do. I can't stand it. People have sat in churches years after year after year after year, and they hear something like this and they hate it. They can't stand it. You see, people who follow this camp, who don't like the teaching that I'm talking about tonight, they've got their own little comfortable God. This little God of their own making. And they've taken this little God and they put Him inside of a little box. And they take that box and they control that little box that they've made for Him. And as long as God stays in their little box, they're just fine.
Oh, yeah.
They're all right with that kind of God because that God doesn't bother them. Oh, my friend, if that's you, you need a much bigger and a stronger God than that little God you got sitting in that box.
Amen.
You need the God of the Bible. You need the true God because He's much, much bigger and He's much, much stronger. And that's the God that you need. And you need to look at Him and you need to, and here's what's going to happen if you do truly. He's going to crush your pride.
That's right.
And He's going to bring you to the end of yourself. Oh, and then you're going to find joy.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
You need Him.
Amen.
You need Him. You need this God. Well, I don't want to move on, but I have to. Let me say something else. I'm still looking at these verses. Verse 19 to 28. And there at the end, it talks about the boys growing up. And so this text teaches us that our children are going to be different from one another. You have Jacob and Esau, two different men. God brings our children into existence and He makes them all different. They're unique. They're fearfully and wonderfully made, the Bible teaches us. We need to make sure that when we raise our children that we're treating them as individuals. And we need to learn how to recognize their different personalities and their gifts and their talents and strengths and weaknesses. And certainly you have to train all of your children with some of the basic and fundamental principles of the Holy Scripture. But you have to learn how to apply those things that are in a way that are particular to your children and treat them in a very unique way. And bring them up in the way that they ought to go. Certainly we learned that from the chapter. Well, one final division in the passage. Verse 29 to 34. And I've already been hitting on this, but let me just say it again. The chapter teaches us that although election is a reality, so too is human choice. So too is human choice. In verse 29 and 30, we see that Esau, he was exhausted from his labors in the field. And he had come back home. And Jacob has got a pot of stew cooking on the stove. And he's exhausted and he's wore out and he wants some of that stew for refreshment and a reviving certainly in his body and spirit. And Jacob, the text tells us, uses this opportunity to go into a deal-making kind of mode.
Yeah.
And he's got Esau at a weak point, and so he goes to Esau and he goes after his birthright. And so he's very desirous of making a trade. I'll give you my stew, you give me your birthright. Now, what is the birthright? Well, the birthright represented certain rights that belonged to the firstborn. So when the father would die, the older son, the eldest son, was to receive a larger inheritance than the other children. Also, the birthright involved the oldest son, who would sort of take the place of the father as the head of the overall family. He would be seen as the one who would give spiritual leadership to the family. So there was some massive privilege that was going on here when the person had the birthright. It was a type of privilege. It was a very unique position to be in. Now, in specific context, if you think about what God is doing in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and then ultimately Jacob, this birthright represented the family line through which the covenants of God would unfold. So this is a big, big deal. You see, Esau, by birth, being the eldest, naturally would have been the one in line for the covenant promises to go through. But we have already seen, according to election, God set it up in a different way. And what's happening now in the story is you're seeing the human interactions that bring all that together and how it works. And so here in the story, what happens? The trade is made. Esau turned over his birthright to Jacob. Now again, it's true that God's electing purposes were at work in both Jacob and Esau's lives. But understand that these men, they did make real choices according to their will. And there were consequences that came with that. Mm-hmm. And so again, about election, we come to understand that there's no injustice with election. There's not. God doesn't violate the will of the creature as it concerns election. We see in the story that Jacob and Esau both did exactly what they wanted to do. The will of the creature was still exercised. Now, also let me say about these men. Both of these guys were great sinners. They're both rotten. You say, well, how so? Well, Jacob was a manipulator. He's manipulating his brother, getting the blessing. I mean, can you imagine a more despicable display of a lack of love than what you see here? I mean, short of just murdering his brother. I mean, here his brother is famished. He's come in. I mean, Esau himself says, I feel like I'm at the point of death. And Jacob doesn't care about his brother enough to give him a bowl of stew. He's got to make a deal with him. You give me the most valuable thing in your life and I'll give you my stew. What a joker. What a guy. A manipulator. We're going to learn more about that as we see the Jacob story too unfold. You'll learn more about that. But Esau, I mean, can you imagine? What a horrible sinner that he was so willing to give up the blessing. One of them was very selfish and the other was very earthly.
Yeah.
So, what's the takeaway? Well, don't be an Esau, number one. Don't be an Esau. It's foolish for you to give up spiritual blessings for earthly satisfaction.
Amen.
You don't need to trifle with divine things. You don't need to be lured away by the temporal things in life. You don't need to despise the privilege that God has granted to you. You grew up in a Christian family, what a privilege. You grew up in a church or in a church where the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed. What a blessing. What an amazing privilege. You sit under the preaching of the Word. You have access to the Gospel. Do you realize tonight, even on a given Sunday morning, how many people go to churches week after week after week after week and they never, ever even hear the Gospel in those churches? So to have even the opportunity to find the little straight and narrow gate that the Lord Jesus talks about, to be there, to even have the opportunity of entrance to the gate, what an amazing privilege. Because you got to have the truth. So don't be an Esau. Don't foolishly give up spiritual privilege that God has given you for this world, for the goods of the world. Furthermore, don't be a Jacob. Don't be a Jacob. And what do I mean by that? Well, certainly the manipulation side. But if you think about it, he's manipulating to try to get what? The blessing of God. Do you know how many people are like Jacob that are seeking God's blessing through manipulation and deal making?
That's
Oh God, I'll do this if you'll give me your blessing. I'll give this amount of money to the church if you'll bless me. I'll give this, I'll do this, I'll be good, I'll bow, I'll.
Yeah.
And this is why the Scripture says that salvation is a work of grace, not by human works.
Amen.
Do you see that? Do you see that Jacob, he's just a deal maker. And how many self-righteous people sat in pews week after week after week trying to make deals with God? And my friend, the message of Scripture, that'll never get the job done.
Amen.
So don't be an Esau, and don't be a Jacob.
Amen.
Lastly, understand, for anyone to be saved, it's God who has to overcome their sin.
Amen. That's right.
Only God can overcome the sin. Nobody makes it without His grace.
Amen.
Nobody makes it without the kind, loving application of the gospel.
Amen.
From God to the sinner.
Amen.
Don't leave tonight without asking yourself, has God's grace come to me?
Yeah.
Oh, my friend, and if it hasn't, you need to strive and wrestle.
Amen.
With God.
Amen.
Close with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not let Him go until He blesses you.
Amen.
We'll learn about that in a few chapters. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this so very powerful chapter in the Bible. Lord, I pray that Your people have been helped tonight. Lord, I've been exercised about the passage all day, and I'm so thankful that You've given me the opportunity to study it and to think about it and to have the opportunity to preach it to Your precious people. Lord, I pray for grace in their lives. Lord, I pray that Your purposes would continue to unfold providentially in their lives. Lord, I pray that we would be people of prayer. I pray that we'd be people of earnestness and seriousness. Lord, I pray that we would be people who behold our God and know Him and see Him for who He is. Lord, help us to learn these deep doctrinal truths that You have laid out in the Word. It causes our joy to increase and our worship to rise and puts us in a place, Lord, that's so joyful. Father, if there's any person here tonight that at the depth of their soul they're raging against these things, Lord, testify to them that they're just lost and they need You.
Amen.
And lead them to call out to You, Father.
Amen.
Help them to not be like Esau and despise the opportunity. Show them grace, Father, I pray. Overcome their rebellion. Overcome their obstinance. Show them the beauty of Jesus. Humble them in the dust and then give them joy.
Amen.
Is our prayer. We love You tonight. We thank You for Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.